Good morning. How are y'all doing today? Awesome. It's good to hear. I'm doing great. Thank you so much. If you are joining us here at Hosanna for the first time here in the sanctuary, or if you're watching online for the first time, we want to say welcome. We're so glad you're here to worship with us today at Hosanna. I am Pastor Nathan, and today we're going to be taking a very short topical break from Genesis to answer the question, who is Melchizedek? You know, this is a very mysterious figure that suddenly appears on the pages of Genesis in Genesis 14, and then just as suddenly he vanishes. Scholars for years have been debating his identity and who he is. And, you know, for any reader of Genesis, as you read through these verses and you come upon this character, one of the natural questions is, who is this guy? He seems important. He seems to have a major place in the story, but he just comes and goes, and we almost never hear from him again. And so, you know, in Genesis 14, as we studied through that last week, we pointed out some of the details about this guy, Melchizedek, and, you know, there are very few details, but those details give rise to a lot of potential theories about who he is. And to make the issue even more unclear, is this man, Melchizedek, is only mentioned directly in four places in the entire Bible. Genesis 14, as we saw, is the only historical reference to Melchizedek, him as a man living, doing something. But then there's no mention of him again until we get to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a prophetical psalm written by King David that mentions the name Melchizedek. And then nothing else until we get to Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews 7, where the writer of Hebrews is connecting the dots between this man Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he's indirectly referenced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, where there's often conversations where Psalm 110 is quoted, specifically in identifying the identity of the Messiah. And so, if you just had Genesis and just read the book of Genesis and that was it, I don't think we would think too much about Melchizedek. We would go, who's this interesting character? But we never hear about him again, and so we might move on from that. He's just a real small detail in the overall story of Abram's life, just some king priest who knew God Most High, the same God that Abram worshiped. But when we consider the other places in Scripture where his name comes up, we find out that what he is, what that means, and then by secondary reference, who he might be, that information is of incredible value to our faith. What it all means, what he points to, what he represents is all very important to our faith, and it teaches us a very important truth that from the very, very beginning, before the law existed, before the temple existed, before the Jewish people even existed, God was already speaking to the world about who the Savior of the world would be. And really that nobody would ever have an excuse to say that they didn't know who he was when he arrived. So we'll be dealing with that today. And really just answering that question. There's a lot of people that have been asking, well, who do you think he is and what do you think he is? And that's what we're going to go through today. But first, we're going to worship God because as we study God's word, we have these wonderful opportunities to dig into these treasures and to dig deep and just really enjoy the discovery that is in God's word. And what it ultimately reveals is him, our Savior, him, our God, him, our love, him, our everything. And so we want to worship him as we start out today, praising his name and just letting him know that we love him so very much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for who you are. Lord, we thank you so much that we have these opportunities to dig into your word and really deal with these interesting topics, Lord. God, sometimes you don't reveal details to us because, well, they're really not that important in the big picture. But God, every single part of your word is a treasure to be mined, to be dug into and developed and thought about and chewed on. And Lord, we want to do that today. So we ask that you would just encourage us as we dig into this question, Lord, who this man Melchizedek might be, and what it means to our faith today. But Lord, we want to start by praising your name because you are holy, you are worthy, you are our Lord, our God, our salvation. You are our King. You are our peace. You are everything. And so, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you, and we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Bless us, Lord, and we bless you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to be in a few places this morning as we try and answer this question, who is Melchizedek? Obviously, we saw him last week. We were introduced to him in Genesis 14. That was the context where we were introduced to him. And we're going to be looking at that again, but we're also going to be in Psalm chapter 110. We're going to spend a little time in Hebrews chapter 5 and a little bit more time in Hebrews chapter 7. And so there's going to be a lot of information. I pray that it doesn't just hit you like a tsunami. But if there's information you miss, we are live streaming. The video will be online. And so I encourage you to go back and watch it from there. But to recap the context of where we're introduced to this very mysterious figure, Melchizedek, it was in Genesis 14. And the background was that this king named Chedorlaomer and three other kings from the east came to battle with Sodom and Gomorrah and the three other towns that were a part of that little confederation because they had rebelled against the rule of Chedorlaomer and these other kings. Well, obviously, the army of these four kings defeated Sodom and all the people that were there and actually took all the people and all the material goods as the spoils of war. And so they went back north on the way back to their lands. And then Abram was informed by a survivor of the battle that they had done this, but more importantly, that in taking all the people, they had taken Abram's nephew Lot. And so Abram rallied his people, his 318 trained troops, along with some help from the three other Canaanites that he was living close to, and they went up to defeat this army, and they did. They defeated the entire army of the four kings. They recovered all the people that were taken captive. They recovered all the spoils of war, which is significant, 5 cities worth of riches and goods. And as Abram was on his way back home to Hebron, we are then introduced to this man, Melchizedek, that he ran into outside of what would become known as the city of Jerusalem. This is where they meet. And so let's read the story again in Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. It says, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shaveh Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this is where we get the primary details of who this man is. One of the important details that will be pointed out in Hebrews later on is the meaning of his name, Melchizedek. This is an important starting point when we try and determine who is this man in the scriptures. Now, Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words. The first word is melech, which means king, and the second part is sedek. So you got Melchizedek. The second part means righteousness, and so what his name literally means is King of Righteousness. We also find here that he is called the King of Salem. Now that city Salem comes to be known as Jerusalem later on. It is a holy city, and we get this understanding from Psalm chapter 76, verse 2, where it tells us, speaking of God, it says, his tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Now you might say, the word Jerusalem didn't appear there, so how do we know Salem is Jerusalem? Well, the place name Zion initially referred to the hill that Salem was founded on. Salem was conquered by David at some point and became known as the City of David. Well, the hill that this city was on was called Mount Zion. That name Zion eventually over time came to refer to the entire city of Jerusalem, and then by extension, the entire nation of the Jewish people, Israel. And so Salem and Zion are the same place. And Salem, we know, became the city Jerusalem later on. But what's interesting is the word Salem means peace. So this man Melchizedek is the king of righteousness by name, and the king of peace by position. Very interesting. We also read here that when he came out to meet Abram, he brought out bread and wine. And that should immediately remind all of us of the Last Supper as Jesus gave the bread and wine to his apostles. We're told that he is priest to God Most High. A priest is simply somebody who performs religious duties and ceremonies, right? We call those people pastors today, but in the Catholic Church, there's priests, and in other places, they might call them reverend or whatever, but it's that person who does and performs those religious duties. But he is priest of a very special name, God Most High. We talked about that last week. That's that Hebrew phrase, El Elyon, right? That refers to God in the almighty sense, right? God in the eternal, transcendent, beyond our comprehension, huge, holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. God, the one true God above everything. That's this name that we're told that he is a priest of. And that's the only descriptor of who Melchizedek is a priest of, God Most High. How he became a priest of God Most High, we don't know. We're not told. It just says that he is. But these details tell us that this Melchizedek was more than just a worshiper of God, more than just a believer in God, that he was an honored representative of this God Most High. Now, we see him pronounce a blessing from God Most High upon Abram. That's the function of a priest, right? He pronounces a blessing that you are being blessed by God, and as God's representative, he does that. And then he pronounces a blessing on God Most High, which is worship. When you proclaim the name of God, it's worship and also the function of a priest and every believer. And then the last detail we get here in Genesis 14 is Abram gave a tenth to him. That word tenth means tithe. So as Abram was met by this guy, Melchizedek blesses him in the name of God. It doesn't tell us how, but apparently they recognize that they worship the same one true and living God. And in response of that recognition that this priest is a representative of the God he knows, Abram then gives a tenth of the spoils, which ancient times and biblically is always seen as somebody honoring one who is superior to them. So Abram recognized that Melchizedek was spiritually superior to him as a priest of God Most High. And then that's it. Melchizedek is gone. No mention of him ever again, at least historically. But when we get to Psalms chapter 110, we see his name again. Now, Psalms chapter 110 was written by King David hundreds of years after this story with Melchizedek, and we're going to read that to see how his name comes up again. Verse 1, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders of the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So that's a happy, warm, and fuzzy psalm that is written by David. No, it's considered a messianic psalm because it was prophetic of the Messiah that Israel was expecting to come. Now, this psalm, incidentally, is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Out of all the Old Testament, this is quoted more than any other Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, specifically verse 1, where it says, the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. There's 27 or so direct or indirect allusions to this. And the reason the New Testament quotes this psalm so much is because it establishes very important details about who the Messiah is going to be, who the Savior of the world is going to be. Now, the big part that's quoted often is the very beginning where it says, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Now, if you got your Bible in front of you, your Bible app, you'll notice that the first Lord there is in all capital letters, the second Lord is not. David is writing this, and David is saying the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. The question is who is David talking about? What is he talking about? Now, this was an issue that came up later on in the New Testament when the Pharisees were trying to talk to Jesus about his identity, and Jesus quotes this verse. But the Lord in capital letters is the word Yahweh. We've talked about that word. That's that covenant name of God, right? El Elyon is the big, mighty God out there. Yahweh is the big, mighty God who knows me, who loves me and has a relationship with me. And so what it's telling us here is Yahweh spoke to someone that David is calling Lord, lowercase letters. That word Lord is Adonai, which simply means a person that is greater than the one speaking. So David says here, Yahweh is speaking to someone greater than me, making a declaration to him. That doesn't make it any less confusing, right? Now, in Scripture, when we have this word Yahweh, and there's no specific connection to the Son or the Spirit, it's generally assumed that it's referring to God the Father, right? Who is Spirit. He is the part of the Trinity there. And so what we have here, incidentally, is God the Father declaring something to another personage that is greater than David, someone that David calls Lord. And so you go, well, who is it? Well, if we go through all the New Testament places where Psalm 110 is quoted, we're going to see that it's quoted over and over and over saying that these things apply to Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:43 was the first example I gave you where Jesus quotes Psalm 110 when the Pharisees are arguing with him about who the Messiah is. And they're saying, look, he goes, who do you think the Messiah is? And they go, well, the son of David. He's a descendant of David. And then Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 110 here, and he goes, well, if he's a descendant of David, why is David calling him Lord? And so he walks through this whole little argument here that says, look, the Messiah is a descendant of David, and he existed before David, and he is greater than David by David's own word, right? So whole point of that is that Psalm 110 is being used by Jesus to say that Jesus is the one being talked about. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, when Peter is prophesying about the deity of the Messiah and the ascension of Jesus, he quotes Psalm 110. So again, we see that the Psalm 110 here is speaking of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 10:13. These are all quoting the psalm in the New Testament, referring to the dominion of the Messiah, the rule of the Messiah, and the superiority of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So, Psalm 110, we understand that this psalm is quoted always to refer to the identity of the Messiah, to say who Jesus is as the Messiah, that he's not an angel, that he's greater than David, and so on and so forth. So what we have here in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, is God the Father declaring to God the Son these things throughout Psalms 110. Now, one of those things is that he will be holding a mighty scepter. That is a symbol of kingly rule, like the kings would have a scepter, and it would be like the symbol of their office. And so what God the Father is saying to God the Son is that you're going to be a king. And then later on, down in the Psalm 110, God the Father makes this oath to the Son in verse 4. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Well, we've heard nothing about Melchizedek since Genesis 14, right? This is hundreds and hundreds of years later. What does that mean? What is the connection there? Well, off on the very surface of it, we understand from Genesis 14 that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the same time. He held both offices, which is something that wasn't allowed in the Jewish law. And so what we see here in Psalm 110 is that this coming Messiah is going to be both a king and a priest. So now we jump to Hebrews chapter 5, where we start to get a little more commentary, more description on what this all means. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sin as well as the people. Now, no one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the first high priest of the Jewish people. In the same way, verse 5 says, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. It also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's quoting Psalm 110 here. During his earthly life, Jesus offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, speaking of his place as God in the Trinity, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Genesis 14 is the first mention, Psalm 110 is the second place we see this word Melchizedek, and now we're here in Hebrews 5, and this same Psalm 110 is being quoted. Now the book of Hebrews, just as a quick background, the whole book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had become believers in Jesus Christ. So they were Jewish Christians. But due to all kinds of things, persecution and whatnot, they were being tempted to say, you know what, trusting in Jesus alone isn't enough. We need to go back to the old ways. We need to go back to the temple and the sacrifices where the high priest made. We need to go back to that because that's where our security in Christ is going to be. They were being tempted to do this. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing this whole book to say, that's dumb. Jesus is all you need. Paraphrase of the whole book, okay? So as he's developing his thought, he starts out the book of Hebrews by saying, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's not an angel, right? And then he goes on to develop other thoughts, and he gets here to chapter 5 where he starts talking about the high priest, the person in the Jewish temple who is called to do all the religious duties. And one of them mainly he talks about here was to offer sacrifices for sin. That the high priest in the Jewish temple was the mediator between God and people, right? And so what he's saying here is all the way since the beginning when Levi was born, the original 12 tribes, Levi and the people of his line were designated to be high priests. They were designated to be the people who worshiped God. Back when all of Israel got to the promised land, everybody got some land that was theirs, right? Judah, this is for you. Benjamin, this is for you. Dan, this is for you. Levi, you get nothing. No, you get to serve God Most High in the temple. You're going to be the tribe that officiates all of the religious observances. You're going to be the people who are the bridge between God and God's people. You are the ones doing all the rites and ordinances. You are the ones that are set apart for that. That special work. But because you're set apart for that special work, you don't get any land that you have to go work. Instead, you're going to be taken care of by the people with land so that you could be the priests for them in your culture. Now, the high priest of these priests was always from the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron, who was the very first high priest. And so although they offered atonement for people's sins, he's saying, look, in this old system, that guy that's offering sin for, or offering sacrifices for your sin to make atonement to God, he himself is a sinner. So keep that in mind, guys. So he's developing this thought here. And then he says, look, there's a lot of depth to this argument in the rest of Hebrews 5. And then he says, but you guys are too like spiritually lazy to understand it all. And then through all of chapter 6, he's talking about how they're lazy, right? And then in the end of chapter 6, he gets back to his topic about Melchizedek and Jesus. So starting with the idea that Aaron and all the high priests and all the priests after him were called by God because God said this is the tribe of the priest. Just like Aaron was called, Jesus was called to be a high priest. But not after the order that Aaron and the Levites were called from. He's called from a different order altogether, the order or the pattern of Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. The writer goes on to say, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. That is a reference to what the Levitical priests got to do, or the high priest got to do once a year, where he went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. He would go in there with the blood that was shed from the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood all over the mercy seat, which was the lid over the Ark of the Covenant. He only got to do that once a year. Here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have a different hope. And it's a hope that enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, we're connecting Jesus to Melchizedek here. Now, the primary function of a priest, as I said, was mediation between God and man due to the guilt of sin. And what we're being told here is Jesus does that now, but not after the order of Levi, after the pattern or example of this man, Melchizedek. So then we get to chapter 7. You guys still following me here? Okay. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. That's what we read in Genesis 14. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So that's where we get the confirmation on that meaning of Melchizedek's name. So this chapter 7 is where the writer starts connecting all these dots between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. One, he tells us his name means king of righteousness. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it's written, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Connection. Then it says he's king of Salem, which means king of peace. Isaiah 9:6 told us that there was a child born who is the prince of peace. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through Jesus. So he is the mediator of peace. Let's go on in Hebrews 7. Without father, mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, considering how great this man was, even Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his plunder to him. So what it's telling us here now about this man Melchizedek we read about in Genesis 14 is that he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of life, and he remains a priest forever, and Abraham tithed to him. This verse is where all the conversation about who Melchizedek comes from. There's a bunch of different ideas on who he might be and what that means. But one of the popular ideas, one of the two biggest, most popular ideas, is that Melchizedek is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus, an appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament, right? Now, in the Old Testament, when we have an appearance of God, just God in his totality appearing, we call that a theophany. But when there's a specific thing in the Old Testament that's like, wow, that looks like Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son, appearing in the Old Testament, we call it a Christophany. And there's a lot of connections here that are drawn that support that idea. One, well, it said Melchizedek is without father. Jesus had no earthly father. We know he had a heavenly father. Skip the mother part. But Jesus always existed. He had no beginning of days. Jesus had no end, right? He's alive and lives forevermore. We talked about the same titles. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Jesus is king of kings, lord of lords. And he is the righteous one. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Jesus is king of kings again, and he's the one that brings ultimate peace. Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abram. Well, Jesus brought bread and wine to his disciples during communion, the Last Supper. Abram recognized that Melchizedek was superior to him, and that was seen in his tithing, his giving to Melchizedek. Well, later on in Hebrews chapter 7, when he's specifically talking about tithing, he says that Abram tithed to the one who Scripture testifies that he lives. Who does Scripture testify that is alive today? Jesus Christ. So those are the major support points for this. There's a bunch of others, but we'd be here all day. So now that it's very possible. It's very likely that there's truth to this, right? But that's just one of the major interpretations. And these all these elements that we just walked through are the things that refute other ideas about who Melchizedek is. So the first idea is that Melchizedek was actually God the Son, bodily here on earth, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and he met Abram on the road, and Abram realized who he was, okay? There's other suggested interpretations on who Melchizedek is. One of them is that he's Shem, Noah's son. Now, of course, if he's Noah's son and he knew Noah and Noah knew God, of course Shem would be a priest of God Most High, right? Problem is there's no evidence for that. It's just Jewish tradition, ancient Jewish tradition. Some people say Melchizedek was an angel. And there's some supports for that I don't think really hold any merit. But one of the things against that is it tells us that this Melchizedek had no beginning of days. Well, angels were created. They had a beginning of days. So that is a big refutation of that. And then the next one, the second of the two biggest interpretations is that Melchizedek wasn't Jesus. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't Shem. He was just a human dude. He was a Canaanite who happened to be king and priest, and he lived in a real place called Salem, and he existed for a time just like every human does, and he was just the guy that came out as Abram went past Salem and said, "Hey, I recognize that you worship the same God I do," and blessed him. That interpretation follows the line that Melchizedek is not Jesus, but he's a type of Jesus. You guys may have heard that word in Bible study, that he's a type of Christ. When you hear something referenced in the Old Testament as a type, it simply means a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament that represents, prefigures, or anticipates a corresponding reality in the New Testament. For example, the ark, we say, is a type of Christ. Why? Because the ark was this thing that people were hidden inside, and they were protected from wrath, protected from judgment, and they were saved and let out the other side, saved from judgment, right? That's what the New Testament tells us about Jesus, that we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, clothed with his righteousness, we are saved from judgment. The ark is a type of Christ. If you've read the book of Ruth, there's a guy in that book named Boaz, who's known as the kinsman redeemer. He is a type of Christ. He's an Old Testament example, and you go, I see characteristics in him that speak of who this Jesus is in the New Testament, right? Now, the type of Christ interpretation has its own critiques of the Christophany, and I'm going to walk through those real quick. Obviously, we read Hebrews 1:10 and Hebrews 6:20. Both of those places, it says that it references the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, is going to be a high priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Older translations say according to the order, like fashioned after the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus was Melchizedek, it would make more sense to say you are a high priest forever, Melchizedek, who is Jesus, right? There's a different way to say that wouldn't imply they're two different things. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3, we read that this Melchizedek is resembling the Son of God. This one is a pretty substantial proof text for me anyways, because I was looking up that word resembling. What does that mean, right? In every instance that word is used in the Bible, it's always assuming two distinct separate identities. I looked for places where it was referring to the same person, but it's always used to say A resembles B. Not that A is A. Does that make sense? Okay, that word resembling there is the idea of A becomes the same or is similar to B in characteristics. That's what that word resembling means there. So that is one that you look at and you go, well, that doesn't say that Jesus is Melchizedek. It says Melchizedek is similar to or like or resembling. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4. When it told us, now consider how great this man is that Abram tithed to him. It says, now consider how great this man was. Past tense. if Jesus is Melchizedek, it would have made more sense to say, consider how great this man is, right? And then Hebrews 7:15 talks about another priest like Melchizedek coming on the scene. So there's these things that seem to imply that they're not the same person, but one looked like, one resembled, one was a type of the other. And then these are just a couple thoughts that crossed my mind. If Melchizedek is Christ, then what that means is that Jesus Christ, or God the Son, was physically, bodily ruling on earth as priest and king from Jerusalem already. The New Testament seems to indicate that that doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom, where Jesus is ruling and reigning bodily on the earth from Jerusalem. And then the tithing thing, this is what the author of Hebrews gets into here, the fact that Abraham tithed to him. Now, some people go, Abraham tithed to him. That proves that it was Jesus, right? He was tithing to that which was spiritually superior to him. Now, that's a possibility. However, we know tithing doesn't go straight to God. Like, when you guys tithe here in the church, like, it's not going straight to God. Does that make sense? You're tithing to the Lord. You're giving to him of what he's commanded you to give, but what you're giving it to is actually the church, the representatives of God, and then they are to steward those funds in pursuing the work of God's kingdom. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews gets into right here back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. So after he makes these really interesting points about Melchizedek, he goes, now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham gave him a tenth of plunder. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers and sisters, though they have descended from Abraham. The idea there is he's going, Levi is one of the 12 brothers, but the 11 brothers were commanded to give tithes to Levi. So in a way, that kind of signifies that Levi was superior spiritually in that sense. Not like he was better than them, but he was at a more higher level of responsibility. So he goes, though they have also descended from Abraham, but one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Hold on to that phrase, okay, without lineage. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, speaking of the Levites taking tithes from the people, men who die receive a tenth, right? Those priests, they live a life, they die, but they're receiving this tithe from the people. But in the other case, speaking of this Melchizedek situation, Scripture testifies that he lives, meaning that when Abram tithed to Melchizedek, it was like he was tithing directly to Jesus. Verse 9, in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So what he's developing here is the fact that Abram tithed to Melchizedek speaks volumes of the spiritual authority and the spiritual position of Melchizedek. And what he's telling these people that are writing this is Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so when they tithe to Melchizedek, they were in a sense tithing directly to Jesus, who is the right high priest, not the Levitical high priest. You guys following? Wow, less enthusiastic that time. Okay. This section regarding the whole tithing thing, because again, some people go, Abram tithed to Melchizedek. That means Melchizedek is Jesus. What this is saying here is that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. It's greater, it's superior to. And then the example or the reasoning he uses is because look, Levi, who didn't exist yet, but was still within the genetic code of Abraham, who would eventually be born, since Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, in a sense, Levi was tithing to Melchizedek. And that makes Melchizedek and his priestly order superior to the order of Levi. And so, and that ties back into that idea that we're reminded here that it was people who collected tithes. It was people who tithed to these earthly priests. And so Melchizedek receiving the tithe as a priest and a representative of God, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was Jesus. It means that he was a priest of God who received the offering to God from one of God's people. And that's just the same thing when we do today, right? When we give our offering, we're giving to the Lord, but it's going to the church you're a part of who stewards that on God's behalf. So, if Melchizedek is not a Christophany, if he's not Shem, if he's not an angel, but he is a type of Jesus, then what does Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of end, beginning of days, end of life, he remains a priest forever. What does that mean? Right? Is that telling us what we think it's telling us? I'm glad you're asking because I'm going to explain it to you, okay? Let's go back and read a couple things. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6. The writer said, but one without this lineage, speaking of Melchizedek, he didn't have the lineage of a Levitical priest because Levi didn't exist yet. He collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now jump down to verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. He's saying this Jesus who we're saying is of the order of Melchizedek, Jesus who is the Messiah who is prophesied in Psalm 110 to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, says he belonged to a different tribe, meaning he wasn't a Levite. No one from that tribe has served at the altar. Only the Levitical priests were allowed to serve at the altar in the temple. Verse 14, now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah. And Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This section clarifies verse 3 when it says without father, without mother, without genealogy, without all of that. Verse 3, when it says Melchizedek didn't have any of that, what it's telling us is Melchizedek wasn't a priest of high God, God Most High, based on the legal regulations of physical descent. What do I mean by that? To be a priest in Jerusalem, to be a priest in Judaism in the temple, you had to be able to prove your lineage. You had to be able to prove that you were of the tribe of Levi. You had to be able to prove you were a descendant of Aaron, who was the very first high priest. You had to be able to prove that. Guess how you proved that? With your genealogical records. We've all seen genealogical records, right? They often will say, father, born, died. Mother, born, died. Offspring, born, died. And you see this whole list. My mom used to be really into that stuff and found out some really cool things about our background and has nothing to do with this, so I'm not going to go into it. But we've seen genealogies, right? We've seen those types of lists. So when it says in verse 3 that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, no birth, no death, it's about whether or not Melchizedek was a priest based upon the legal regulations about physical descent. It's not about whether he was really ever born or really ever died. It's not about the fact that he didn't actually have a physical father or mother. What it's saying is that we have no record of Melchizedek's qualifications to be a priest based upon the Levitical thing you guys want to go back to. So according to the Levitical law, Melchizedek couldn't have been a priest. He doesn't qualify. And so we have no record of his genealogy. We have no record of his birth or death, right? Go back to Genesis 14. Does it tell us when Melchizedek was born? No, he just showed up. Does it tell us when he died? No, it didn't even tell us he went home. It just moves on. So there's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. There's no record of who his mom is, who his dad is. There's no record of his genealogy. It means there's no demonstrable record, yet Melchizedek was still a priest of God Most High. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, or at least his point, isn't Melchizedek was never born, never died. Jesus never born, never died. They're the same person. What he's saying here is that Melchizedek's qualifications to be a priest were not based on the Levitical qualifications of the law, and neither are Jesus's. He's a high priest declared by God of a completely different order. Jesus doesn't need to come and prove your lineage, even though he did it. We have it in the Gospels, right? Here's his lineage of the King of David. Here's his lineage here. But he didn't need any of that. He's qualified under a completely different set of qualifications. In fact, he was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't even a Levite. And that's the point. That like Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, outside of the Levitical law that they so desperately wanted to cling to, Jesus is a high priest. Not after the pattern of Levi, not after the pattern of Aaron, but he's a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. And then another thing that people point to say Jesus can't be the same as Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, is if you follow things chronologically, Melchizedek was here in Genesis 14, and then hundreds of years later, you get to Psalm 110. Now, David is writing this psalm. The commentary of the Bible says he was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which all scripture is. And as he's writing that, he says, "The Lord has sworn an oath, and he will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That was when it was declared that the Messiah was going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Not before. There's no record of it. So people go, if the Messiah was declared there to be after the order of Melchizedek, he couldn't be Melchizedek because Melchizedek existed hundreds of years later. Make sense? Okay, good. I'm waiting for everybody to just go, oh, we don't get it. Okay. Moving on. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. We're moving on through the argument of the author. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What he's saying is all those never-ending sacrifices under that Levitical system with those Levitical high priests who are sinners themselves anyways, all of that stuff is no more. You don't have to do any of that anymore because Jesus, who came after a different order, who is declared a high priest by God himself, is the once for all atoning sacrifice. Let's go on verse 20. None of this happened without an oath. That's what we read in Psalm 110. For others became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has also become a guarantee of a better covenant. Again, Levitical priests qualified based upon the Jewish law. They had to prove their lineage. They had to prove mom and dad. They had to prove all this stuff. But Jesus qualified based on the power of an indestructible life. That word indestructible means unending. How did Jesus qualify to be a high priest for all mankind according to the order of Melchizedek? Because he came, he died, and he rose again, and he's alive forever. That's how he qualified. Put that on your resume. I rose from the dead. Right? I mean, it's pretty powerful. So, verse 23. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he, Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, unlike the Levitical priest, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day like the high priests do, first for their own sins and then for the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, humans, but the promise of the oath which came after the law, Psalm 110 came after the law of Moses was instituted, The promise of the oath appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So, like we have no record of Melchizedek's death, and so technically his priesthood never ended, Jesus has a priesthood that never ends because he's alive. You guys get that connection? So Jesus, who lives, always has lived, will live forever, is our high priest permanently. See, the problem with the Levitical system is, hey, that's the high priest. Oh, he died. Right? And then they would say once a year when he would go in there to make the sacrifice for people, he had to wear bells on the end of his thing because if he wasn't prayed up and ready, boom, he was killed. They tied a rope around his ankle because when they heard thump, they'd go, well, we need a new high priest. Because he was a weak man. He was a sinful man, right? He was atoning for his own sin as well as the people's sin when he went in to make the sacrifice. But Jesus, sinless. Jesus qualified to be a priest by the order of Melchizedek. After the pattern of, meaning it wasn't based on genealogy. It wasn't based on who his mom and dad was. We have no record of his birth and death. All we know is that Melchizedek was a priest and then he was gone. And so technically his priesthood is forever. Well, like that, Jesus, we know who is alive, his priesthood will be forever. He will be interceding for us for all time. Unlike the Levitical system. Now, so does what one might believe about who Melchizedek is affect anything important in our faith and salvation? No. You're like, why did we just spend a whole day then on that? People argue. People are concerned. People want to make hard stances. I've been yelled at once because I was like, I'm not sure it's a Christophany. I think it kind of, there's a lot of evidence the other ways. And someone just looked at me and said, you're wrong. And I'm like, okay, I'm sorry. You know? Now, I do acknowledge that the fact that it's a Christophany, that's possible. There's possible support for that, but there's also kind of more holes in that argument than the fact that Melchizedek was just a real Canaanite priest who was a type of Christ. That's kind of where I stand on it. The idea is don't divide over this, okay? It's an interesting topical thing to walk through. We're blessed that the word is infinitely deep, that we can mine and mine and mine forever to connect things, but it's not a salvational issue. Whether you believe Melchizedek is a Christophany or he's a type of Christ, if you think he's an angel or Shem, that's a whole other conversation we need to have. But whether you think it's Christ or not, what Melchizedek for sure shows us is that our God, your God, my God, loved us so much that all the way back in the beginning, he made sure to give us at least glimpses, to give us pictures, to give us hints, to give us types of who the Messiah would be so that when he got here, we wouldn't miss it. Instead, we'd be able to look back and go, man, God's been talking about this from the very beginning. He's been showing us in this person, and this person, all these people who are examples of who our Savior would be. And then when you take that and you couple that with all the prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled by Jesus, we simply walk away with something that is so powerful. We can rest assured that our hope rests in the one true and living God. The God who came to this earth, who lived and died for us, who died on the cross for our sins. He was our atoning sacrifice once and for all time that we would be able to stand before God forever, pure and forgiven. That our relationship with God wouldn't be one based upon the old system of, I got to keep coming back. I messed up, which is how a lot of people want to live their faith today. And God's like, you don't have to do that. No, I messed up yesterday. I have to pay the price for it today. Jesus already paid the price. And so knowing these things, knowing that we're going to be with him forever because of what he did, allows us to live free, not shackled to the law, but free from the law, saying, God, I could live a life in obedience to you to glorify your name without having it to be about performance and it having to be about earning points. No. God, I can live for you and endeavor to glorify you just because you're you. And knowing you're going to stumble along the way. And Jesus is like, I knew that too. That's why I died for that already. You see the freedom in that? That's a completely different relationship. The fact that Melchizedek was a priest without any of the qualifications that the law said were so important proves that the law was temporary. It's not the foundation. It's not the end all. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly the law existed for one reason, to drive you to Christ. It says it was a schoolmaster, right? The law wasn't anything we were ever to look at and go, I could follow those rules. I'm righteous. No, what the law said is you can't, no matter how hard you try. That's why you got to keep coming back to the priest. You get it? Blood needs to be shed to pay the price for our disobedience to God. That's what those sacrifices are reminding for generation after generation. And Jesus, who came on the scene from the tribe of Judah, the lion, not of the tribe of Levi, God said, you're a high priest. In fact, you're the high priest who will intercede forever because you live forever. And then while we're here on this earth, right, we are blessed by Jesus, just like Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. We respond to Jesus and honor him through our obedience and our offering and our worship and giving to him what's due him because he's God, because he's so much far above us. We give in with needs, and we give in our church, and we give on these things. What? Why? It's an example of what Abraham did with Melchizedek. I recognize who you represent, and I serve that same God. And I'm going to give to you in faith to honor him. And we do all that knowing that we're interceded for always, because Jesus' priesthood, after the pattern of Melchizedek, has no end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we're grateful that your word is a mine we could mine infinitely and pull out gems and treasures of truth. But God, I think there was a reason why Melchizedek came on the scene and then left. It's because it's not about Melchizedek. It's about Jesus. Lord, there's so much you did in the Old Testament with your people Israel that pointed to Jesus. And so, God, why it can be fun and interesting to dig into these things and to answer these questions, Lord, God, just remind us that as fun as that is, Lord, to not lose focus on the real goal, the real mission, to be like Jesus, to preach Jesus, to be able to answer people who Jesus is and what it means in their lives, to be able to crack open the Bible and say, see, everything's about Jesus. But God, at the same time, we know you bless us in our study, and you know you bless us when we see a detail in here and we go chase it like a rabbit trail. Because God, every detail of your word reveals to us who you are. And we are so thankful that Jesus, you are our king. You are our king by right. And that you are our high priest. You are our high priest by calling and ordination from the Father himself. That God, we would understand that our relationship with you is not about laws and rules and regulation, but that from the very beginning, God, you wanted to give us pictures and show us that our relationship with you was always meant to be what originally was in the garden. Just blessing and freedom. And so, God, we're so thankful and grateful that Jesus sets us free from the bondage of sin and death. We're so grateful that in our salvation, our faith that we put in Jesus, what is granted to us by you, allows us to live a life free from the worries about having to appease you. But, Lord, instead, we could live a life just thinking of ways to glorify you and to honor you. We're so grateful, God, that you forgive us when we sin, that you already forgave us for all of our sin. Help us to live lives that are just in honor of that, Lord, the way Abram lived his life, Not that he was a perfect man, but wow. He made choices to glorify your name at great cost in many different ways. And so, Lord, help us to be people like that. People that would be like a Melchizedek, Lord. Just a person who honors you in all ways and all things, God. Not that we are the King of Righteousness or the King of Peace, far from it, but that we are representatives of the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Lord, help us to reflect you in every way, at all times, that others would come to know you as well. We love you so much. We thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, let's worship.